One of the great evidences of saving grace in a person's life is the things that they place value upon. Things that once were viewed as being of great worth and great value are oftentimes, to the newborn believer, viewed as being of very little real value at all. We think of Paul, who said, writing to the church at Philippi, "What things were once gained to me, those I have counted loss for Jesus Christ." He says, "Yea, I count all things but dung, that I may win Christ." Things that he once was so proud of, things that he once coveted and held so dear. He says, "Now that I have been born again and I have been given a spiritual and an eternal perspective on this life and the things in this world and in the world to come, I have realized that so many things that I once loved and longed for and lived for and labored for are of no real value at all. Things, on the other hand, once neglected become of infinite worth and great value." The Christian certainly can look back to a time whenever maybe he had an outward respect for the Word of God and for the things of God, but maybe held no great value in them, suddenly realizes that God's Word is of tremendous value. The psalmist said in Psalm 19, "The law of God is perfect, converting the soul." And having been converted, he speaks about the statutes of the Lord and the Word of God and says, "More to be desired are they than fine gold, than much fine gold." And Jesus Christ becomes no longer despised and rejected, but he becomes loved and honored and adored. He's the pearl of great price. And the grace of God that perhaps once was spurned and shunned and trampled underfoot becomes an amazing thing, amazing grace. John Newton said, "How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." These things become exceedingly valuable to the newborn believer. And Peter here in his epistles, as we have noticed, through the manifold experiences in life, his faults and his feelings, his blessings, has come to understand that there are certain things that are of infinite worth and great value, things that he counts as being exceedingly precious. The trial of faith, 1 Peter 1:7. The blood of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:19. 1 Peter 2:4, the living stone. These are things that he says are so valuable and so precious to him and to every believer, to the church of the redeemed. Even the trial of our faith, whenever our faith is tested and shaken and sifted, and it's a fiery trial, and we wonder, are we going to get through it at all? And then whenever we look back, we can testify that that trial was so precious, more precious than of gold that perisheth, the blood of Christ. Who could ever place value or a value on the blood of the Son of God? It's so exceedingly precious, more precious than gold or silver that corrupt, the living stone. And then here in 1 Peter 2 and verse number 6, he comes to something closely related to the living stone, and that is the chief cornerstone. Verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." And again, the idea is that of the kingdom of God being like a great building. Christ is not only the foundation, but he's the headstone, the living stone, the keystone, the chief cornerstone. And he is still lifting sinners and changing them and giving them spiritual life and building them up as living or lively stones into the great edifice of his church. And there are just a few things as we look at this verse tonight, 1 Peter 2:6, very simple things that I want you to consider as we think about the precious cornerstone, Jesus Christ our Lord. You'll notice that Peter begins with the words, "Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture." And there we have the inspiration by which he was foretold. The inspiration by which he was foretold. Peter's appeal, whenever he preaches or whenever he writes to a church or to a group of people, his appeal is always to the Scriptures, to the Word of God. He exhorts the children of God in verse 2, as newborn babes. He says, desire. That's an injunction. That's a commandment. It's also a fact. It is a fact that newborn babes desire milk. And it's also an injunction. He says, you should do this. You should desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. And then again in verse number 6, he appeals to the Scriptures as he presents his case that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. Wherefore, also it is contained in the Scripture. Peter's appeal was to the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul's recourse was to the Scriptures. As he spoke to Timothy, he encouraged him, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. Timothy, get to learn the book. Timothy, always go to the Word of God, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. And Jesus Christ himself always referred the people that he was speaking to the Scriptures. Because it's in the Scriptures and through the Scriptures that Jesus Christ is revealed in all of his glorious fullness. Did not the Lord say to the Pharisees of his day, John 5:39, listen, he said, search the Scriptures. For in them ye think that ye have life, and they are they that testify of me. He didn't try to divert people away from the Scriptures. He didn't distort the Scriptures. He just, as it were, held out the book and said to the religious establishment, go to the Word. Read it for yourself. Search the Scriptures, and you will find that they testify of me. And if you profess to have spiritual and eternal life, take your experience to the Scriptures and make sure that what you have is real and authentic and genuine. It's so vital, it's so important to have our appeal, our recourse, and our point of reference firmly grounded in the Word of God. And again, we think of the two on the road to Emmaus, downcast, discouraged believers, doubting their faith, doubting their experience, doubting the realities of what in their hearts they knew to be true. And the stranger came on the road to Emmaus, the Savior himself, and he turned them to the Scriptures, beginning at Moses and the prophets, and all the Scriptures began to speak unto him the things concerning himself. You see, Christ is the hub and the center and the circumference of the Word of God. The inspired Word reveals the incarnate Word. And it's so important, I think, for all of us. Certainly whenever I was a young Christian, and I hope it will always be the case, whenever I heard something in a religious context, I always liked to see it in the Scriptures. I always like and need in my own heart to be persuaded that this is what the Word of God teaches. There's a lot of controversy out there. There's a lot of opinion out there. There's a lot of to and froing out there. There's a lot of different ideologies, a lot of different theologies and doctrines. I personally need to see it for myself in the Scriptures before I can embrace it in my heart. It settles it in your heart whenever you can see it in the Scriptures. And here Peter is presenting to these dispersed Jews and others as well that Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. On him everything stands or falls, and he makes his appeal to the Scriptures. He's telling them, I'm not saying anything that is my own view or my opinion. This is what the Word of God says. In fact, he takes them right back to the Old Testament, to Isaiah chapter 28 and verse number 16, and he paraphrases a verse of Scripture there that says, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. And Peter takes that wonderful prophecy of Scripture, and he brings it here, and he paraphrases it slightly differently, but he's showing to the people that the one that you have come to trust in, he says, you're newborn babes, you're young in the faith, and I want to assure you that the Savior you have come to know and love and serve and trust is the one that has been spoken of in the Old Testament. He is the Messiah. He is the chief cornerstone. And it is ever the job of the pastor. It is ever the job of the evangelist. It's ever the job of the teaching elder. It's ever the job of the minister of Jesus Christ to bring people to the scriptures and to show them this is what the Bible teaches. And I have to throw up my hands tonight and say to you and to anybody that comes through the doors of this church, I have got nothing really to offer other than the Word of God itself. Yes, I can pray for people. I can try my best to visit and do all of those different things. But whenever all is said and done, all that I really have to offer is the Word of God and the Christ that the book presents. The inspiration by which He is foretold. Notice the second thing that I want you to consider, the revelation by which He is unveiled. Wherefore it is contained in the scripture, behold. I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. You know that word behold is a wonderful, wonderful thing. It's a wonderful word. In fact, the word behold is one of the most popular words in all of the Bible. If you take Strong's or Young's or Cruden's Concordance and you look up the word behold, you will have several pages where the Word of God records it. Behold, behold, and behold again. And I think it's a wonderful thing that in reference to Jesus Christ our Lord especially, the Bible often uses this great word before it presents Christ or unfolds some doctrine concerning Christ. It uses this great word, behold. And you would know that the word behold tonight means look, stop, and consider. See for yourselves. It's a word that calls us to attention. Often in the reading of Scripture, we come across this word behold, and it's as if the Spirit of God is causing us now, don't get carried away, don't rush ahead, but just stop for a moment and consider what I'm about to say, because there's a great truth that's always unveiled after you get this word behold. And who better to call our attention to than Jesus Christ Himself? You consider every salient aspect of His life. And you will find that there's always a behold before it. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and be with child. And thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. There you have his incarnation and his birth. And it begins with a behold. Stop and consider. Look at this. Here's something noteworthy. Here's something of great value. And then whenever the shepherds were watching over their flocks, you remember the angel of the Lord came and says, behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be for all people, for unto you is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And then whenever he began his earthly ministry, and John the Baptist prepared the way for the Lord, and he saw the Savior that day coming down to the banks of the River Jordan, what did he say? He said, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And then whenever we get to the cross, and the Son of God cried out with victory and triumph, it is finished. What does the scripture say? And behold, look at this. Here's something noteworthy. The veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And then after he was buried and laid in the tomb, what did the angel say to the woman who arrived at the tomb? Behold the place where the Lord lay. And then whenever we read about him in glory, John in the Isle of Patmos, he's ascended now into heaven. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18. Behold, I am alive forevermore. And then in the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, twice we read, behold, I come quickly. So whether it's his person, his birth, his incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, his reign in glory, his coming again. We have this world over and over and over again. Behold, look, see, consider, take it in, understand this. Even Pilate, maybe unwittingly, whenever he brought Christ out before that large crowd of people, John 19:5, he says, behold the man. And he was calling the people to consider him. And is there anything or anyone more worthy of our study and our consideration and our attention than Jesus Christ himself. The inspiration by which he was foretold, the revelation by which he was unveiled, and then the third thing I want you to look at is the location in which he was placed. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone." There's the location in which he was placed. Jehovah God, God the Father says concerning his Son, "I have placed him in Zion." Now again, the word Zion is a very familiar word, especially in Old Testament scripture. One of the first references we have to Zion is regarding a location on a hillside at Jerusalem. Whenever David and his men, it says, arrived in Jerusalem, 2 Samuel 5, verse number 6. Let me read the verse to you. "And the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in thither, thinking David cannot come in thither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion." The same is the city of David. So Zion was one of the words that was used to describe the city of Jerusalem. And then whenever the people of God established themselves in Jerusalem and built their temple in Jerusalem and had a reign of kings in Jerusalem, the word Zion became indicative of God's covenant people. Psalm 102, for example, and verse number 13. "Thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for the set time to favor her, yea, the set time is come." And then the word Zion is also figurative of the church. And by the church I mean God's chosen and God's redeemed people in all ages are often referred to as Zion. And then as well, Zion is typical of heaven itself. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22. "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and an innumerable company of angels." And it says here that Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, was laid down. You know, we often put up a church building and you'll get a foundation stone, maybe in a wall somewhere, and we'll say, "This stone was laid by such and such a person on such and such a date." Well, it's the same thing. God the Father has taken his Son as a keystone, a headstone, a foundation stone, a cornerstone, and laid him in Zion. And so we deduce from that that yes, he came to Jerusalem. He was crucified in Jerusalem in the middle of Israel, but has become head of the church, and he now reigns and rules authentically in glory. And he dwells in the very midst of his people as the one who, Paul says in Colossians 1:18, is to have all the preeminence. He himself said, "Where two or three are met together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." He's here tonight. He's promised to be. And oh, that we would be conscious even of that wonderful fact. You know, I was thinking about that, and isn't it maybe strange? Maybe it's right. But we always talk about God whenever we meet together in the third person. He and him and so on and so forth. As if he's absent from us. But he's right with us, now, presently. Just as I'm addressing you and speaking to you and I see you face to face, the scripture assures us that the Lord is in the midst of his people. In fact, I believe that it's true to say, and it's biblical, that the angels of God, 1 Corinthians 11, they look on as the church meets together for worship. And they see in the church an object lesson of redemption. Men and women met together, worshipping the Lord, sinners redeemed and saved by grace. And the angels desire to look into these things. And the Lord has taken his Son and laid him as a foundation stone right there in Zion. Then something else I want you to notice, the designation by which he is recognized. Look at his title here in the middle of this text. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. A chief cornerstone, elect and precious. Our Lord is described in this little phrase in the midst of her text in four ways. He's described as being the cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 2 sheds a little bit of light on that as well. Ephesians 2:20, speaking about the church of Jesus Christ, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord. And the cornerstone there is the keystone, the foundation stone, and the headstone all together. And the cornerstone in an edifice or a building is the paramount stone. It's the most important stone in all the structure. You take an old-fashioned brick arch, and right at the top you've got a kind of a diamond or a cone-shaped brick, usually larger than the rest, and it's there right at the top, and that's the stone that holds that doorway or that arch together. And it doesn't matter how much weight is put in that keystone, that cornerstone, it supports and unites and binds together the entire edifice. Colossians 1:17 says concerning him, all things are held together by him, and by him all things consist. You know, we think about this universe that we live in. We think about our solar system. We think about the sun in the middle of this particular solar system, and all of the planets out, and planet Earth, and all of them moving around the sun on the right axis, on the right gradient, and then the moon revolving around the earth just the right distance away to keep the tides right, and some of the other planets have more than one moon, and there they are, and they're all moving and revolving around. And the great question is, why don't they spiral out of control? It's because by him all things consist. That means all things are held together. You take the atom, and whenever man splits the atom, there's a chain reaction that occurs. And we saw it in Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And I'm sure you've seen pictures and images of it. And those cities decimated because one single little atom was split and just went into disarray. And there's this great chain reaction that brings mass destruction. And yet you've got that little atom, and you've got the neutrons and the protons, and they're revolving at infinite speed around the nucleus. What stops them spiraling out of control? It's Jesus Christ. By him all things are held together. By him all things consist. And so it is in the church. You know, I know there's often disunity and there's trouble in churches. I don't wonder at that. I'm amazed that the church stands together at all. Whenever you get people in, sinners saved by grace, proud by nature, everybody wanting to get their own way. I'm amazed that the whole thing has stood for 2,000 years. How do we explain it? Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, binds it and unites it and holds the true church of Jesus Christ together. So it is personally with the life of the believer. He's the chief cornerstone in your life and mine. And our lives could so easily spiral out of control. But the Lord holds it all together. He's the paramount stone, being the cornerstone. He's also the preeminent stone. That's the stone that is seen above all others. John the Baptist expressed his heart's desire in John 3:30. He must increase, but I must decrease. In the building and in the church of Jesus Christ, there are millions of living stones, millions of lively stones that the Lord has lifted and washed and cleansed and made to come alive. But the one stone that needs to be preeminent is the chief cornerstone, Jesus Christ. He's the cornerstone. He's the chief cornerstone. He's described as being the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and in 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 4, the chief shepherd. When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And that word chief indicates that he's incomparable. The bride And Solomon 5:10 said concerning her beloved, he's the chiefest among 10,000. He's the one that is incomparable. You could take any lily from any valley, and he's the lily of the valleys. You could lift any rose from any plain, and he's the rose of Sharon. He's the fairest among 10,000. You could lift any 10,000 group of people, and Jesus Christ far outshines them all. It denotes his lordship as well. He's also the elect cornerstone. Isaiah 42 verse 1, behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. God the Father looks to the Son, the chief cornerstone laid there in Zion, and says, my soul delights in him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's the precious cornerstone. And I'm sure tonight you can testify, precious to me. Precious to me. Jesus shall ever be precious to me. And you know how we can answer that question? Could you live without him? If there was no such person as Jesus Christ, could you live and could you survive without fellowship with him? Would life be worth living if he wasn't real? Would life be worth living if he wasn't resurrected and living and reigning? If he wasn't dwelling in you, could you live your life? Do you long for him? Do you enjoy his presence? Is he precious to you tonight? Notice another thing here, the rejection through which he was crucified. Verse number 7. The same stone, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. This chief cornerstone laid in Zion is the stone which the builders disallowed. Now the rejection of our Lord was plainly taught in the Old Testament scriptures. In Psalm 118 and verse number 22, it says, the stone which the builders refused is become the headstone of the corner. And do you see again that Peter is using the scriptures to unfold the person of Jesus Christ and to back up all of his argumentation. And that rejection is plainly taught in the Old Testament scriptures. And in fact, Jesus Christ himself quoted Psalm 118 and verse 22 in Matthew 21:42. And the heart of man, left to itself, unchanged and untouched by the grace of God, will always and ever reject Christ. And the reason they reject Christ is because they reject the Word of God. I'm sure we've all experienced situations whenever somebody goes through an intense trial. We say it, and we mean it, and we say it sincerely. Maybe this will speak to them. Well, that loved one has died, and they were a godly man or a godly woman. Maybe this will speak to them. Maybe this will be their means of coming to Christ and coming to the cross. Or they're going through that trial. Maybe that will speak to them. Listen, in and of itself, trial, sickness, bereavement, or even great blessing, nothing other than the Spirit of God opening somebody's heart to receive of the Word of God, nothing other than that will bring a person to the cross. Yes, God can use certain things, but in and of things and situations and circumstances themselves, the heart of man remains dead in trespasses and in sins. And if Christ was to come back to this world right now in the same manner he did 2,000 years ago, this world of ours would still despise him and still reject him. And yet the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner, because even in his rejection, God had a plan and purpose. Acts 2:23, and it was Peter again that said it. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and with wicked hands have crucified and slain. Isn't that a remarkable text? It doesn't negate their accountability and their responsibility. They did that willfully. They did that willingly. They took him. They despised him. They rejected him. They nailed him to a cross. Oh, but Peter says, listen, God was not out of control when that happened. That was all part of God's plan. That was the rejection through which he would ultimately be crucified. And even in the most wicked deeds of men, and God is not the author of sin, the Bible teaches that, but somehow, in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of a sovereign God, he can take the most heinous crimes of men and the most unpleasant situations and circumstances in life and weave them all together to bring to pass, as it is this day, Joseph said, to save much people alive. God has a plan in all things. And maybe you've been going through something recently. It's very difficult and very hard and very unpleasant. God has a plan in that. Even in the rejection of his son, God had a plan and purpose, and God has a plan and purpose in your life and mine. I read a remarkable quote by C.H. Spurgeon just regarding the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Listen to what C.H. Spurgeon said. Try to get your head around this. God is more glorified by the person of his son than he would have been by an unfallen world. God is more glorified by the person of his son than he would have been by an unfallen world. Sometimes people say, why did God allow it all to happen? Why did God just not make Adam like a robot and program him so that he would not eat of the forbidden fruit? Why was the tree there in the first place? Why did God, if God is in control of all things, allow it all to happen? Would it not have brought much more glory to God just to allow the world to be unfallen than all of this misery and all of this blasphemy and all of this rejection of God and his law? Well, God is more glorified in the person of his son than he would have been in an unfallen world. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has brought more glory to God than unfallen man could have ever done should he have lived for a million years. God, through his son, can show love and mercy and grace and wisdom. He can show it all in a much more fuller way through the person and work, even through the rejection and crucifixion of his own son that he could have shown through an unfallen world. Notice another thing, the exaltation by which he is glorified. Again, verse number 7. The stone which the builders rejected, the same is made the head of the corner. Christ's exaltation to glory is the reward that God the Father has given him for his humiliation and his sufferings. I trust that we've all learned even a little bit of that through our studies in Philippians chapter 2. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of man, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient, even unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, the stone which the builders rejected. And he willingly set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem and went to the cross. And in light of that, God has highly exalted him and made the stone which the builders disallowed, the stone which the builders rejected, God has lifted him up and exalted him to the highest place that all heaven affords, and put him and laid him as the foundation stone, the keystone, the headstone, the cornerstone in Zion itself. God has highly honored and exalted his son. And folks, tonight, that is all that matters, to have the well done of God the Father. Let the world reject us. Let the world ignore us, despise us, and persecute us. But let us ever seek the well done and the smile and the honor of God. Samuel Rutherford, the great old Puritan, said, they lose nothing who gain Christ. They lose nothing who gain Christ. Christ is ours tonight. We have been built into Zion. And the Lord has laid his son as a chief cornerstone in Mount Zion. And we can say tonight, why am my beloved's? And my beloved is mine. He brings this poor vile sinner into his house of wine. The bride eyes not her garments, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace, not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand, for the Lamb is all the glory in Emmanuel's land. The chief cornerstone, the inspiration by which he was foretold, the revelation by which he was unveiled, the location in which he was placed, the designation by which he is recognized, the rejection through which he was crucified, the exaltation by which he is glorified, lastly, the transaction by which he is enjoyed. Again, look at our text, verse number 6. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him should not be confounded. The word confounded means shamed down, brought to shame, brought low, caused to blush, or be disgraced. The true Christian is proud of their Saviour. The true Christian can say, like the Apostle Paul, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. Or as Paul wrote to Timothy, nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. The child of God truly tonight can say, I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend this cause. Why should we be ashamed of the one that God himself has laid in Zion for a chief cornerstone, one who is so precious? No true believer is ashamed of the fact that they have given their heart and life to Jesus Christ. The true Christian can say, like John Newton, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Christian friend tonight, brother and sisters, are you not glad tonight that you know him? Can you not say tonight, I have trusted in him, that's the great transaction. I gave him my sin and he gave me his righteousness. I gave my life to him, I became his and he became mine. And I am not confounded, I don't blush for that fact. I can stand up tonight and say, I am glad. I am so glad that my Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. This is the dearest, that Jesus loved me. Old J.C. Ryle, the Bishop of Liverpool, said, no man ever thought too much of Christ. No man ever thought too much of Christ. And oh, tonight, that I could do this text or give him even half of 1% of the justice that he deserves. He is altogether lovely. Our chief cornerstone, chosen of God, elect and precious. May God write his word upon our hearts.